Now, if you will, please, will you turn to the portion of Scripture that I read in your hearing, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man or any one be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I recognize fully this morning that I am taking this out of a passage that is acknowledged as being a little difficult, but I do not believe that we need to enter into anything that is of a difficult character if we keep closely to the word of this text. However, it does have a context, it does have surrounding words, and they do have a bearing upon the message. Otherwise, how could we start with that little word, therefore? Well, the word therefore automatically throws you back to something else. You can't start a sentence that way. You certainly cannot start a subject that way. So we may have to go back a little, but the interesting thing here is the fact that we have a qualifying clause that comes up first of all. There is an if in this text. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. So what he has to say following this, and what we shall deal with after we have dealt with this, is dependent upon this little word if. Those who do not qualify under the conditions of this verse, it cannot be said of them that they are new creatures in Christ. It cannot be said for them that old things are passed away or that all things have become new. But it is said of those who are in Christ, therefore, if any man be in Christ, these things are true of him. Namely, that old things passed away, all things have become new. And don't get worried, we'll try and explain what the old and the new things are a little later. But here, first of all, we do have to see and to acknowledge this qualifying clause, and yet how wonderful it is that along with it, there is something else that makes for a universal reach, and that is this. If any man, if anyone, don't run away with the idea that because it says here, if any man, it excludes women and children. You'll notice in your Bible, or it should be, that the word man could be translated, that it ought to, if anyone. So here is an all-inclusive term. If any man, if anyone be in Christ, it's not limiting this idea, whatever is involved in the thought of in Christ, it's not limiting it, but anyone can enter into whatever is mentioned later in this verse. Now we come to the real heart of the message in this. If any man be in Christ. Now we have to lift those words out for a moment and ask, what does it mean to be in Christ? You'll find that this expression is a very favorite one with the Apostle Paul. It's not his exclusively, others use it, but Paul does use it a great deal. And it'd be an interesting study to go through his epistles to see how he uses this expression, in Christ. Because it's so wonderful, really. It's an exclusive group. Whilst it is an all-inclusive group, it sounds like it's a paradox. But you see, there is a limitation. Anyone can come. And those that come are under this expression, and then for them, there opens up this marvelous exclusive blessing to those that are so characterized. What does it mean to be in Christ? Tell you what it doesn't mean, necessarily. It doesn't mean to be in a church. Now, when I use that expression, in a church, it might bring us a little nearer to understanding the expression, in Christ. What does it mean to be in a church? Well, surely it means to be a member of that church, to be a participant, to be a part of the fellowship of that church. Then what does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be a partaker, a participant in Christ. Now, to be in Christ is something infinitely more than just belonging to a church. And furthermore, let me say this. It is not belonging to a certain system. To belong to some churches is simply to say in another way that I belong to this system of teaching. I believe this type of doctrine. I believe this certain doctrine that they believe. But it's infinitely more than that. To be in Christ is not to be in a system, it's to be in a person. I want to change that a little later because it's, again, paradoxical. It's not so much me being in Christ as Christ being in me. And that's one of the miracles of Christianity. Is it possible for a person to dwell within me? Yes, it is, because the Bible says so. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, dwells in the heart of the believer. And this is what we're getting at when we say, if any man be in Christ. You go back and you find in Romans 6 that we are baptized into Christ. And that's not water baptism, that's a baptism by the Holy Spirit in which the individual believing in Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary, that individual is incorporated, baptized, made one with that one who took his place upon Calvary. Now we must go out of our context just a moment. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, let me go back to verse 14. Thank you for looking. So nice to see the heads bob. They all bob down for a moment. Well, I've seen them raise their heads since, so they won't see. All right. Now then, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, what is the reference here when he speaks of the love of Christ? Because, beloved, Christ loves me and he loves you now. Is it that love that he's talking about? Yes and no. He's talking primarily about the love of Christ that constrained him to go to the cross. The love of Christ was this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, but you say that's spoken of the Father. Well, our very text here in its context gives us this. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then if you go over to Ephesians, it says that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Where did he give himself? He gave himself throughout his earthly life. He gave himself particularly and primarily when he died upon Calvary's tree. He loved us enough to die for us. For God commended his love toward us in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now then, the love of Christ is what we're talking about here. The love of Christ that caused him to go to Calvary. And now with the glad message of salvation, those that believe that he went to Calvary and died in their stead, they become in Christ. I want to make this as clear as I can because here there is absolutely no reference to any ceremony or ordinances of any kind. It's a matter of believing what God said. God said he sent his Son to die for us, that he commends his love toward us in that Christ died for us, and he did that while we were yet sinners and at enmity with God. All we have to do is to believe that that was a fact. That Christ did die for us, and we make it a personal thing by a personal acceptance. Now again, let me say, this personal acceptance does not have to be made through an intermediary. What I mean by that? It is not necessary for anyone, anywhere, to have to come to God through a human being. It is oftentimes done, and gladly so. So many times it needs such a voice as mine, for instance, this morning, to make this plain. But the transaction between the individual is direct with God. I don't enter into your salvation simply to point the way, and there my office is ended. From then on it must be you and God, and God and you alone. How wonderful that is, if you don't have to have a priest to come in between. Don't you think so? That you can do business with God directly, right where you're sitting, without anyone else entering into the experience at all, except to joy and rejoice with you when it happens. But in the actual experience, it's between you and God, and that's all that is required. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's quite possible you might be saved. Nothing of the sort. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And for how long? Until you sin again. And then you've got to be saved all over again. No, because this very portion tells us what? Let me read something else to you. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now let me stop for a moment to say this. If Christ died only for the sins that I have committed up to this hour, and not for the sins that I will commit after this hour, then I might have some uncertainty as to my original or complete salvation. But the fact is that when Christ died for my sins, he died for them the moment I was born until the moment I die. Else there's no salvation for anyone. I'm not sympathetic with any partial salvation. It must be all or nothing. And furthermore, because of my weakness, and I'm putting it personally now, but because of my weakness, even though Christ has saved me from my sins up to this hour, I'm scared to death if I have to take care of them from this time on. I need him as much for future sins as I do the past. Now, just by way of passing, how do I take care, and how does God take care of sins that an individual may commit after he is saved? That bothers some people. Well, here it is. If we confess our sins to a priest, he is faithful and just, possibly. What's your nodding your head for? You're not asleep, all right. Now here it is. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the moment a believer confesses his sins, I'll add this word in sincerity, meaning it, then that moment that sin is taken care of, or any sins committed, and the sheet is clear again. So we are taken care of. This being in Christ is one of the most wonderful things that can happen. But up until this point, we have been dealing only with the legal aspect. We've been dealing with the question of sin and the forgiveness of sins, and the justification from sins, so that God can look upon a one who is in Christ as if he had never sinned. Isn't that stupendous? If it's true. But is it true? Is it true? Well, this is the point. God looks at me not as I am. Now, this is hard to follow, maybe, and harder still to believe. But God looks at me in Christ. I'm in Christ. He sees me in Christ. So all the attributes and the blessedness of Christ have been, or at least this one aspect, this righteousness of God has been imputed to me. It says so many, many times. There has been a blessed transference. And if it wasn't that God said it, I couldn't believe it. What is it? All my sins were laid upon him. His righteousness is imputed to me, is reckoned to me. What a transference. Listen, if I may speak reverently, yet it seems a little lightly, I would say, what a bargain.
What an infinitely and wonderful bargain this is, that all I have to do is to lay my sins on Christ by acknowledging myself as a sinner and believing that He died for me. And then in return, I get forgiveness of sins. I am pronounced righteous, and God can have fellowship with me on the basis of righteousness. For a sinner has no fellowship with God. But one who has been cleansed and forgiven and pronounced righteous has that privilege. But more than that is in our text. Infinitely more. That's the groundwork. That's the basis upon which all that follows can happen. But I must have this. Listen. Therefore, being justified by faith, what's the result? Please tell me, someone. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. But that's not all. Like it was quoted, it's peace with God. And when I have peace with God, I may have enmity anywhere else and everywhere else. But this is the thing that matters. Here, I have peace vertical. I may not have it this way, but this is the way. And why? Because sins have been forgiven, they've been washed away, I've been cleansed. There is nothing between my soul and the Savior. I have peace. How? With God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go on from there, back to our text for a moment. One of the glorious facts of our position in Christ through acceptance of Him, as I've said, is this, that we are now new creatures. And what does that mean? Well, if you want to make it more explicit, we have become a new creation. Now we're getting somewhere. What is a new creation? Well, it doesn't matter very much to me whether you believe John's Gospel or Paul's Gospel, just here. In John's Gospel, in chapter 3, you remember, Jesus has an interview with a man by the name of Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, a member of the Sanhedrin. For whatever reason he had come to Jesus, we may be in doubt about that, but we do know the outcome. And that is this. He said, "Good Master, I know you're good because you couldn't be doing the things you're doing unless God be with you." And Jesus cuts him off abruptly without even giving him a chance to explain what he's come for. Let's just turn to it so that we make no mistake here. John 3. If you'll turn with me, please, to John 3, and we'll just glance quickly at it, just to see how, if I may put it in terms of modern ways of thinking, how Jesus dealt with a psychologist. How did Jesus deal with a psychologist? I'll tell you how, as a psychologist would. And when you get two psychologists together, one of them's got to give. Is that right? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except thou, that thou doest, except God be with him." Now we don't know just what he was going to say after that he was cut off. Don't you believe that? He hasn't really stated anything here as to why he has come to Christ. Now then Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, what I think has happened here, and it's just my personal opinion, but this man is coming cleverly disguising the purpose of his coming. He wants to find out something from Jesus, but he really doesn't want Jesus to know what it is he's after. And Jesus, the master psychologist, comes clean through all this and says, "I know what you want. And here's my answer." Now let's do away with all the preliminaries, as we would say today. Let's get right down to basic facts. What you need is to be born again. There it is. Verse 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now I want to change just one word there. That little word again. You'll find it again in verse 3. Now the point is this, that this little word again simply means from above. The original has from above. Now let's translate it. Ye must be born what? From where? From above. He's already spoken about being born of the flesh, the human birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Therefore, no human soul can ever come into a direct relationship with God unless he is what? Born again from above. I'm using John now. I'm not going to say there. I'm just using what John records here for this Jew, this Israelite, who has come to Jesus. Now listen, beloved, let's make no mistake here. This Jew, this Israelite, this member of the Sanhedrin, who's way up in the religious scale, was well born the first time. He was well born after the flesh, for he was a son of Abraham. And because he was a son of Abraham, he believed that he stood in good with God. Why shouldn't he? The promises were made to Abraham. We be Abraham's seed. And you remember that it was in Abraham and his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. He was one of that seed. He was born well, but Jesus said, it isn't enough. It isn't enough. You need to be born from above. In other words, you take the comparison here in verse 6, was it? He needs to be born of the Spirit in order to be a spiritual person. Now that's John's gospel, and that's going to leave it there. But coming to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, he doesn't use the idea of a birth. Now what does he do? I don't know whether you care to think there's any association here, but listen, in the beginning God, what? Created. Who? Adam, didn't he? Alright, now Paul is saying those that were created by God in Adam need to be new created in Christ. So that if any man be in Christ, if he believes in Christ, Paul said he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, this is the pattern, isn't it? Old things are passed away. The result is I'm a new creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, we go back to the Lord Jesus. I give unto them. Well, don't you have it before? What are you going to do with it? I give unto them eternal life. Now let's turn to John 1:12. The reason I'm asking you to do that is just slipped me for the moment as far as quotation is concerned. But as many as received Jesus, to them gave he the power, what? What does that mean, to become? Does that mean that they were not that before? Most assuredly it does. To become something, listen, let's go back again to Genesis. And God breathed into him, who? The inert Adam. There he was, a man. He had been fashioned, but there was no life in him. And God breathed into him the breath of life, and he what? Well, that little word became means that he was something now that he wasn't before, doesn't it? In Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel was taken out there into the valley of dry bones, and he saw that vision of the dry bones, you remember they came together, and then the sinews came upon them, and the flesh came upon them. And then God breathed into them, and they did what? They stood up an exceeding great army. Well, they couldn't do it before God had breathed into them. They were still an inanimate body, but now they had life in them. Now then, in this new creation, what is it that we receive? Something that we didn't have in the old. And what is that? The same thing that John speaks about, eternal life. And we can go further now and say, he that hath the Son, what? Hath life. Now, is it that definite that we can say, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life? Well, the Scripture says so. It's either one thing or the other. You have it or you don't. Listen, you can't be half saved. I think sometimes when I look around and see people, that's the way they act, as if they're only about half alive as far as their Christian living is concerned. They don't show much life, but Jesus says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Where is that more abundant life today? That's a question that we'll have to answer some other time. Getting back to our text then, old things have passed away. What are the old things? The things that belong to the old creation. The old standards of living. I'm going to quote just one old standard of living that is replete today in the minds of many people. What is one of the old standards? Actually, I've got to live up to the golden rule. Have you heard that? Or the others say, I live by the Ten Commandments. Heard that? Well, that practically epitomizes most people's thinking today as to what they ought to do. I've got to be good somehow. How do I do it? Observe the golden rule, keep the Ten Commandments. Now, going in this morning to the possibility of whether they can keep them or not. This says all things have passed away. The law, the commandments have passed away. All things have become new. What? Because you're in a different realm. It's hard to explain how we physically minded people living in the physical body can yet be living in the spirit. A spiritual person in Christ Jesus. A new creation. Now what this means? I'll tell you what it means. Listen. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a moment. I hope you don't mind hunting up these references. I want to take verse 44. I know what this subject is dealing with. Don't judge me on that. I'm taking it out of its context for another reason. It's dealing with the resurrection body. But here in verse 44, he's speaking about this body, and he said it's sown a natural body. When was it sown a natural body? When you were born. Now then, it is raised a spiritual body. When is that? At the resurrection. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now to go down a little further. Let's see if I can find the verse that I want. Or maybe it's a little earlier, but it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now where is that now? Verse what? 50, thank you. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And listen, beloved, in that verse, and that verse alone, you have the story of Christ's need of coming into the world. He came not only to purchase your pardon. He came to do that. He came not only to obtain forgiveness for you. He did that. But he came to procure for you a spiritual body. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So how can I get a body that's going to inherit the kingdom of God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. For he purchased for me a body like unto the body of his glory. It says so in Philippians 3:21. That when we are with him, we shall have a body exactly like his. The only way to possess it is to become a Christian in the real sense of the word Christian by receiving Christ according to our text and becoming in Christ. We have eternal life. We are the new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, new principles and new creation has come into being. All things are become new. And then what about this? Verse 18. And all things are of God. You know, we could stop for 2 or 3 hours on this. To the Christian, all things are of God in this new creation. So that means exactly what Romans 8:28-9 says. When it says there that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose, he's saying exactly the same thing here. To those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, all things are of God or from God. The little word of there really is translated in so many places, from or out of God. The little word is, out of. Now let's go a little further. It could be translated this way. We are the new creature, new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are on our side. Isn't that the same as saying all things work together for good? I don't know whether you're beginning to realize, as I am, what it means to be in Christ. A new creation. I don't belong to the old creation anymore. Now, Paul follows that through in the Colossian letter by saying we have been delivered from the authority of darkness, that's this old world, with the ruler of the world, Satan, and we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So here again, this idea of translation into a new creation is in thought and mind here. Now, we go on from that and we find out again the basis of all this, and to this we'll be concluding, and that is this. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful, friends, to realize that in this matter of God's redeeming love and in the outworking of His eternal purposes for the believer, it was God who made the first step toward the sinner, and not the sinner who made the first step toward God. God has become reconciled to us. How? By the death of His Son. Now, what does reconciliation imply? Before a person can be reconciled, it's implying something. Well, let me put it this way. Supposing I needed to be reconciled to you, or you to me, what would it mean? Well, to use common parlance, it would mean that we're on the out. Somewhere there's a disagreement. Somewhere there is enmity even. There is a separation. There is a void. There's something. Now, reconciliation will remove all that. You see? Now, here is the sinner and here is God. They are apart. For God can have no fellowship with the sinner in his sins. Well, how is God going to have? Well, the first point to ask is, why should God have fellowship with this man or this race? They have violated His law. They have transgressed His commandments. The law of conscience also has been violated. Why should God? Well, that's the whole point. God so loved the world, don't you see, that in spite of the fact that He could let them go to an eternity without Christ, He could have an eternal separation from them, and His justice would be vindicated, His righteousness would be upheld. But His love was crying out all the time for something more. And so God so loved the world that this reconciliation was effected. How? By the death of His Son. Now when Christ died, all the enmity, all the sin of the world was removed as far as the heart of God was concerned. Now all that it needs, beloved, according to this scripture is this. Listen. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be what? You reconcile to God. God's already reconciled to you, but there the matter stands unless you do something about it. You be reconciled to God, and you are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. You see, Christ is a mediator between God and man. What is a mediator? A mediator is a go-between between two persons, sure. In your labor disputes, you have a mediator. And if the mediator is true to his job, he must understand the position of both sides. He must be impartial to employer and employee. Is that right? Otherwise, he's not a mediator. Now, the mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus, and he's got to be fair to both sides. Is that right? Did he fully justify God? Did he satisfy all that God ever demanded of him? Has he met the need of man? Does he understand the need of man? He came here, he was tempted in all points like we are, so that he becomes a faithful high brethren. He's a high priest. He's able to sympathize. He's able to succor them that come unto Him. He stood there with them. That's the beauty of this whole matter of incarnation and the redemptive purpose of God. It wasn't only that God needed to be vindicated, but somebody needed to sympathize with sinful man. And He came, and like it says here, as it winds up, For he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. He came and dwelt among us, that he did not partake of our nature. He was separate from sinners, and yet he sympathized with us. And so it is that we have the possibility of being reconciled to God. Now, if one is reconciled to God and the sin question is settled through faith in him, then this other is all through the new creation. And what happens? Closing, let's go back to the most difficult portion of all. In verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then what? All were dead. Now, I can only illustrate it in a very crude way. It doesn't answer the whole question, but it will give us a point to go on. During the Civil War, that's quite a way ago now, during the Civil War, there was a certain young man who had been called up by the government, it doesn't matter which one, to serve in the forces of that government. And he had responsibilities at home. Now, you can't judge it by modern methods because they don't apply. But there was a man in his community who knew his situation, knew the responsibility he had to parents and family. And so this man went along with him when he was called up and went to the, what you call it, recruiting office. And he said, now, sir, by all counts, I'm exempt, but I will offer myself as a substitute for this man if the court will accept it. And they said, are you strong? Yes. Are you able to bear arms? Yes. Then he said, we'll accept you. And the other man went away. You know, a little later he got a notice for service. So he went up to this same recruiting officer and laid his case before him. He said, you know, sir, that I'm dead. They laughed at him. What do you mean you're dead? And he says, I'm dead. I died for my country. I said, how ridiculous can it be? He said, no, sir. He said, you look up the records and you'll find them such and such a person enlisted in my place. Well, he has died in battle. You have no claim on me. You see the point? When one died, his substitute was free. No claim on him. But here it says, if one died for all, then all were considered dead. Well, that's logic. Now let's go on. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for him. In other words, having died for all, those amongst the all who believed on his name, what about them? They should live for him. That's the point here. They should live for him. Wherefore, we henceforth know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, that is, after his human life, we know him now as such no more. What does that mean? Well, listen, Christian, it means a lot to you and to me. I don't know Christ after the flesh any more than Paul, and neither do you. Listen, his earthly life is over. What he came to do has been done. And he is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. I know him. I do not know Jesus after the flesh. Now, if that sounds strange, it's only what the Word says. That life is over. He has completed the work he came to do. He said so. But now he's exalted on high, and I know him now as my head, the spiritual head of this church to which I belong. I don't know him anymore after the old kingdom plan. You see the point? You say there's no difference between kingdom and church. Well, he comes in right here. I don't know him after the kingdom aspect. That's true for the time being. I know him as the risen, glorified Lord who is head of this church. Is there anything in this verse? Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? He's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Don't ask me to answer the question, and how, and I know many of you might ask it, how is it that so many people who have made a profession of Christianity show no signs of being a new creature? With old things passing away. If you want my answer, you can take it for what it's worth. I read to you this morning an important passage.
Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh, what? Is flesh. Now believe me if you will, or if you don't want to, you don't have to. But it's my conviction after being years in the ministry and watching that many Christians, so-called today, have been born after the flesh. What do I mean by that?
I mean that here, in the pulpit, have stood men, not this pulpit, but in pulpits in general, and have preached a fleshly salvation.
I'll give you a good example.
A man gets up and he quotes the text, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, if this seems a little harsh, you just take it for what it's worth. And then he begins to tell you his experiences in this church and the other church that he's had in dealing with people. He departs from his text, he never comes back to it, and then at the end he says, now all ye that like to be a Christian, come down and shake my hand.
Am I telling fibs, or is that what's happening? Well, now, what sort of a salvation is that? He's given them nothing. He's told them experiences out of his past. He's told them nothing what the Word of God has asked. Now come down and shake my hand. And that person is fooled and deceived into believing that that was salvation. Now, to me, that's a fleshly Christian. And the result is because they do not have life in Christ, they go on living under the old creation, the old things. It's nothing new.
Let's not be harsh on them, it's the best they had given to them. But that we need to pray that somehow or another so many of these dear ones might come into the glorious realization that faith in Christ is a living thing in a living person and all the results that can accrue from it when we realize that all things have passed away. Why? Because we've been transferred or translated into another realm which is not of this world. So it's that. Loving Father, we ask again that thou would bless and sanctify this message to the good of the hearts present, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.